Good morning, everybody. The first reading today is Hebrews 10, verse 4 to 10. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Our second reading, we continue our story in Samuel, and it's the whole of chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'll punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and destroy them, all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telmai, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the ravine. And then he said to the Kenites, "Go away. Leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you show kindness to all the Israelites when they come up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I've made King Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument to his own honour and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you wipe them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission and the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag the king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the ram. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being, that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned. But please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agar, king of the Amalekites. Agar came in change, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as the sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agar to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, though Saul mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel.
Thanks, Leslie. We're going to have Q&A a little bit later, so if there are questions that come to mind, please hold them as we have Q&A after the next song. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd help us now to reflect deeply on your words and that you'll be working in our hearts to grow us and to change us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those first few verses of this chapter, they're dreadful, aren't they? They are dreadful to read, and these verses, they're in our Bibles, and so we can't avoid them, but we have to acknowledge that they're shocking. We can't ignore that, and we need to make some sort of sense out of them. And I want to say that the reason that we read these things is because of sin. We're going to explore that a little bit more in a moment, but the reason we read these things is because of sin. That sin is truly awful. And this morning, we're being confronted by that. You know, sin is ignoring God. It's rebelling against God. It's living life our own way. And we all do it to some extent. But often, we just don't grasp how horrendous, how truly horrendous sin is. Or grasp just what happens when sin's just left unchecked. And how it just inevitably it leads to truly awful things. The reality is that sin is the human condition and it's like a disease. And left alone, it infects and it totally corrupts not just individuals, not just people, but entire societies. A few years ago, it was my birthday, which seems to happen every year. It was a Saturday, which meant church was the next day, and I had a sermon to do. I'd gone to bed about 10 p.m., trying to get a good night's rest. And my son came in and said he had this really sore finger. But more than that, he said there was this strange red line that was running from his finger and it was going up his arm towards his chest. I said, oh, well, let's have a look at it. And it didn't look too bad to me. And I got out a texter pen and I put a circle around his arm and said, look, let's just keep an eye on it overnight. I think it gets much further than that. Maybe we'll think about a doctor, but I really need to get a good night's rest, so just let me go to sleep. About half an hour later, my wife comes in. She says, Coops, I'm not really sure about this. I'm thinking we need to call a doctor. And I was like, it's 10:30, church tomorrow. Look, don't worry. I'm sure it's fine. I've drawn a mark on his arm. What could go wrong? Well, just about that time, Val, if you know Val, Val messaged me with an urgent question about church the next day. And Val is an emergency nurse. So I took the opportunity while I was replying to this and called her up and said, look, Val, I've got this weird thing that's happening to my son. And I started explaining it. And I hadn't really even got to the end before Val said, Coops, you need to get him to emergency now. Well, when someone who's led an emergency department says that, you listen. And so when we went, and turns out he had this really nasty infection in his finger. And that red line up his arm was the infection spreading. And they tell me that if that gets to a major organ like the heart, that's actually really bad. It can spread right throughout the body. So we spent a great birthday night in emergency with Lachlan on an antibiotic drip and got discharged about 4 a.m., just in time for church setup. Actually, I don't think I was on setup that week, but still, we had an early start. So Father of the Year, definitely not. Reputation for medical diagnosis in my house, it's never recovered. But the point is that sin, it's like that infection. Like we might think of sin lightly, if we even think about it at all. You know, just a little disobedience here or an intentional but harmless oversight over there. But really, sin is so very serious. You can't ignore the good ways that God wants for us and just expect that's going to turn out for the best. An unchecked sin, like that infection that my son had, it will grow and it will spread and it corrupts everything. And it does it until there is nothing good left. No morality left at all. That's what we see here in this passage. In terms of morality, the nation of the Amalekites, they're bankrupt. If you read through your Old Testament, they've had generations to turn to the Lord. And instead what they do is they carry out attack after unprovoked attack on God's people, and they do it for many, many years. Have a look here at Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is from the Old Testament. This took place back when the Israelites left Egypt and the Amalekites, they attacked them, killed the weak, lagging behind the group. And presumably that included children. And as you read on through the Old Testament, you see it didn't end there. Through the ages, Numbers 14, Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 6, they all record similar things. The Amalekites, just intent on wiping out God's people. In fact, if you do any sort of research, in the wider region around the Amalekites, there was child sacrifice, you know, routinely made to their so-called gods. There are entire societies in that area, and they are totally depraved. And so what we see here for the Amalekites is that their judgment for sin has come. Sin's terrible. And the cost of sin, judgment for sin, is terrible too. And that's what we're seeing in these verses. It is worth noting that Saul tells the Kenites to leave in verse 6. It's not judgment for them. Not yet. Now, this is specific. And we do know as we read on that the Amalekites are not wiped out. Later on in 1 Samuel 30 and again in the book of Esther, chapter 9, there's Amalekites and again they're attacking the Israelites, just like they always have. But still, what about the children and the infants that's mentioned in our passage? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? You know, and quite right too, you can't help but feel that. We should feel that. Tom Schreiner gave an excellent talk on this. You can find it on the Gospel Coalition website if you want to look. And as he said, we've seen this before in the Bible. In the days of Noah and the great flood that wiped out almost all of a very corrupt humanity. It just tells us sin is terrible and the cost of sin is terrible too. As we consider what's going on here, it's important that we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus, because the cross explains exactly what God is like. It explains why we can trust him with the things that we might not fully understand. See, as I said, the sin is awful, and so the cost that must be paid for sin is awful too, but God took that on himself. He experienced hell itself at the cross. And because of it, through faith, he gives us forgiveness. See, we've seen his goodness in his gift of salvation from the terrible mess of our own human sin. We know the character of God. We see it at the cross. He's loving and he's just and he's good. So when there's things that we don't quite understand, we have to trust. We must trust what we do understand. and be careful not to put our own expectations and our standards over his. We must trust what we know, and that is that he won't bring judgment on anyone who doesn't deserve it, that he deals with everybody in eternity just as he should. And so for the Amalekites, judgment for their sin is upon them. But we see in this passage, don't we, that sin's not a problem that's just exclusive to the Amalekites. I wonder, as Leslie was reading that, did you notice the sinfulness of Saul that kept jumping out in this passage? You see it in verse 9. He spares the Amalekite king, spares all the good sheep and the cattle, and that's against God's command. If you look at verse 12, he builds a monument and he glorifies himself, even though in verse 2, it's the Lord that said he would punish the Amalekites. Now, none of this is Saul's credit. And then he lies about it, doesn't he? Did you catch all the half-truths as we were reading through that? Verse 13, he says to Samuel, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Well, yes, just not all of them. He's brought back the king, all the livestock. Now, you could just imagine Samuel having this conversation, couldn't you? And so rolling his eyes. And Samuel says, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? The lowing of cattle? And Saul, he tries to pass the blame. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. And then he tries to justify it. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, says Samuel. Why did you not obey the Lord? And again, verse 20, Saul tries to squirm out of it. But I did. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. I brought back their kin and I took the best livestock to sacrifice to God. Do you see how his story keeps changing? I carried out the Lord's instructions. Oh, well, I carried them out, except for the livestock bit, and that's not my fault, but our intentions were great. Okay, carried out the Lord's instructions, except for the livestock, but that's not on me, and okay, except for their king, but really, we did it all for God. That's his story. And the best you can say from all of that is that he's half obeyed, which is just to say he's disobeyed. And that's sin. And no amount of half-truths will justify that. So in verse 22, Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Outward sacrifices made to God for sin, they don't mean anything if in your heart you're just going to go on sinning anyway. Lip service to God is not serving God. It's hypocrisy. I knew a Christian guy years ago, many years ago now. He was a very faithful man, very, very involved at church, led small groups, all sorts of things, married. He had a lovely family. I could never have picked it, but this guy, he ended up cheating on his wife and he destroyed his marriage. I wonder what was going on in his mind as he headed towards that. Like, he must have justified things with half-truth after half-truth as it went on, don't you reckon? Like, the looks he must have exchanged with the other woman. Oh, it's only a look. Lord, you know I don't mean anything by that. Maybe the flirty conversations. You know, I shouldn't have said that. But Lord knows I'd never follow through. The inevitable messages and the meetups. I mean, maybe by then the justifying thoughts were more like, it's not my fault. My wife just doesn't understand me. I never wanted this. She's driven me to it. He must have justified the sin as it grew and grew along the way. Must have done that. And I suspect it's something that we all do, one way or another. I heard someone recently, they explained it by the way that he occasionally yells at his kids. Comes from a place of anger, but in his mind he immediately justifies it. You know, it's not my fault if they just wash their dishes or actually turn the lights off after asking them 17 billion times, then there'd be no need to get angry. Except the anger still comes from within, doesn't it? Still points to something inside. We're good at justifying. I know I am. Someone else said it's like when you're driving. You know, everyone going faster than you's a lunatic, everyone going slow is an idiot. we're the only ones driving well. And if they didn't drive so slow, well, then we wouldn't have to yell and beep at them, would we? Self-deception and justification. I reckon we're good at it. And Saul, in this chapter, he's a great example. He's half obedient, which he tried to justify as okay, but it's not okay. Because half obedience is just plain old disobedience. And that's sin. And as we've seen, sin is awful. And justifying it doesn't change that. What is it that you justify to yourself? What disobedience to God is there in your own life to which you say, but it's okay, really? Lust or anger or greed or pride, who or how you date, porn. I mean, the list is endless of possibilities, isn't it? It may even have been that a Christian brother or sister has lovingly raised it. But we're so good at justifying it, we just keep pushing it down. See, Jesus came to rescue us from sin. But we're not perfected yet. So we're still tempted by things that God knows aren't good for us. Which is it to which you say, but it's okay, really? Maybe write it down to think about it some more. But as you do, take heart. Take heart, because there is something magnificent that we know in a way that Saul could not. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I talked about what he did on the cross earlier. And this side of the cross for us, it's not about ticking off rules and law. See, through faith in the Lord Jesus, we've been given a new ability to obey, a willingness actually to want to obey. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. See, what it means is that because of Jesus, through faith, our hearts want to respond. They want to respond, and his Spirit empowers us to. So yes, there'll be things in our life that tempt us to say, but it's okay, really. But when that happens, we're not turfed out of God's family. Our relationship with God's not broken, and our hearts will want to respond and sort it out. And the last 10 or so verses of our passage have something to tell us about that bit. Have a look at verse 23. Samuel tells Saul, the Lord's rejected him because he's rejected God's word. And Saul says, forgive my sin and come back with me. Now you read those words and on the surface you sort of think, well, maybe Saul actually is truly sorry for wronging God. But do you think he is truly sorry? Have a look at verse 30. I have sinned. It's a good start. It's a good start, but then please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see what's going on here with Saul? It's sort of sorry, not sorry, isn't it? It's like, I'm sorry, okay, but now give me what I want. Honour me in front of the people. His heart's not repentant. He's sorry. But he's just sorry he might miss out on being honoured before his nation. He's sorry that the people might realise he no longer has Samuel's approval. But for what he'd done to God, not really sorry at all. Saul has his own interests, not God's interests at heart. And so it's Samuel, not Saul, who fulfils God's instructions and he puts the leader of a terrible nation to death. What we see in this last section is the need for a repentant heart, one that is truly sorry to God. See, in this chapter we've learnt a few things. First, that we can all be tempted by sin and then try and justify it. And second, that God's people need a king who loves God. Someone who's faithful and fully obedient to him. He shows us we need Jesus. the obedient, faithful King who leads us, forgives us, and gives us new hearts. So that through faith in him, when we do sin, we're not turfed out of God's family. We're not, our relationship with God isn't broken. We've got new hearts, willing to obey, willing to turn back in repentant faith. Now, before, when I asked those questions about justification and what you might be justifying in your own mind, I'm not sure what things came to your mind when we thought about those sorts of disobedience, you know, the sorts of sins that you might justify to yourself. I'm not sure what you may have thought of there, but the challenge is to turn it around. It's to be truly sorry and repent of whatever it might be. You might like to think of it actually as a question. What sin have you repented of recently? Have you repented of sin recently? It's a challenging question. But we've seen, haven't we? The reality is sin is awful. Faith makes us save sinners, but we're still tempted. So how long since we repented and asked God to help us put some sin to death? When did we last do that? So if we ask for his help with that, he will do it. He will do it in faith. We are new creations with new hearts. And the Bible tells us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being transformed by one degree to another into the likeness of Christ. Don't doubt that. God is doing that in us. And so we do our bit too, identifying and willingly abandoning the things in us that aren't like Christ. Never rejected from the family, but encouraged to grow more and more as a member of it. John Piper described it like this. He said, "We are transformed into Christ's image. That's what sanctification is. By steadfast seeing and savoring of the glory of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in changing us is not to work directly on our bad habits, but to make us admire Christ so much that sinful habits feel foreign and distasteful." So should we try our best to live a Christ-like way? Yes, of course. The law and the instructions in the Bible, they show us what our new hearts now desire. But if that's all there is to it, then we end up trying to follow a bunch of rules. And that isn't the Christian life at all. The Christian life is about growing in Christ. Have a look at this, these verses from Ephesians chapter 3, where it says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, praying to grasp, that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And why? Why is he praying that for them? It's so they are filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, brought to spiritual maturity. See, we grow by understanding more and more the love of Christ for us. Just this Easter, I was struck again at what Christ has done. I've heard the account many times, but this year I thought again, this man endured spiritual and physical hell for me. No one has ever done anything like that for me, and no one else ever will. His love's so vast, it's limitless. That means that we'll always have room to grow in our understanding of it. And as we grasp it more and more, we'll respond to it more and more. We'll reflect that love in our own lives more and more. We'll be changed by the Spirit more and more. It means that our love for Jesus will more and more crowd out our love for the things that don't fit with him, so that we live in obedience to him more and more. See, that's growing maturity in Christ. So what do we learn from 1 Samuel chapter 15? Well, sin is awful, truly awful, and so the consequences of sin are truly awful too. That we need and we have a king who dealt with those awful consequences for us, who understands the trouble that we have with obedience and who so loves us. He so loves us, we'll never grasp the true depth of it, not in this earthly life. And he's at work changing us and conforming us to him every day. Now, I wonder if you hear that, does it make you want to spend time with him, listening to him, speaking to him? You know, we can do it on our own in twos and threes. We do it as a church. It's just dwelling in what he's done for us. That's how you grasp more and more his depth of love. It's communing with him, getting to know him more and more. And as we do, we'll grasp his love more and more. We'll feel the foreign and rancid taste of sin more and more. It means we will turn from it more and more, repentant and willing. It won't be easy, but that's the wonderful truth of what happens as we grow with him. Let's pray and ask him that he would help us with that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, your perfect King, and for your mercy to us through him. And we ask that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of your love for us. Help us to grow in our disgust for sin. And help us to turn to you in repentant faith, putting sin to death little by little each and every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.